What a blessing it is to be together on this day and to sing and to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. To declare, whether it's here in this place or next door in the auditorium, or maybe there are some who are watching this at home this morning or at another point throughout the week, to declare that Jesus has finished the work, that he has saved our souls, that he alone is glorious, above all others, worthy of honor and praise that none other deserves, and that he deserves all of our hearts, all of our affection, our attention. He deserves everything. He is worthy of this. Jesus Christ is our treasure, and so we're here this morning to make much of him. And today we remember the resurrection. And yes, we do that every time we gather. That's something we want to just push into our hearts here in this place, is that we are a people of a resurrected King. And so every time that we gather under the name and the banner of Christ, we do so under the name and banner of a risen Savior. But there is something special about Easter morning. There is something unique about Resurrection Sunday. And so we are thrilled that you joined us today. For many who are here, you might already be a part of this KBC family, and we're thankful that you're here on this day as you often are on other Sundays, and we hope that this day is a source of refreshing and encouragement for your hearts. We are also hopeful, and we are expectant, and we pray on a regular basis that the Lord will be kind and gracious and bring among us on Sundays as we gather those who are new to KBC. And so if that's you this morning, welcome to you, and our hope is that already through what you have seen and what you have heard, our hope is that you have seen and heard Christ lifted high, made much of because of who he is and what he has done, and that in all that we do, you would behold a risen and glorious and worthy Christ. So whether you call KBC your home, or this is your first time, or you're somewhere in between, welcome to you. And today we rejoice that the grave is empty and Christ is alive. We've done that through song. We want to continue to do that through the Word of God. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me to the Gospel of Luke in the 22nd chapter. We'll look at these eight verses together, 39 through 46. Luke 22, 39 through 46. That text will be up on the screen behind me in just a moment if you don't have a Bible of your own. As you get there, you might realize, if you're familiar with this portion of Luke's Gospel, that this is not a text that deals directly with the resurrection of Christ, but rather in these verses we will find Christ before the cross on the night before he dies, the night that he is betrayed, and he is in the Mount of Olives, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the other gospel accounts tell us, and he's praying. And Jesus here is wrestling with the reality of what is about to happen, the reality of his pending death. The hours, the day that follow this passage will bring the cross. Jesus knows this, and so here in Luke 22, we see Jesus preparing for what will most certainly come to pass. And as he prays, the Son pours out his heart to the Father. But Jesus, when we read this in a moment, take note of this, Jesus does not in this passage refer to his quote-unquote death. He does not use vocabulary like cross or crucifixion. Rather, Jesus speaks here of a cup, and he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So the gospel, church, the good news of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, it contains so many facets, too many realities and angles for any one heart to fully grasp and comprehend. I've heard before, perhaps you have as well, the good news of Jesus compared to looking at a precious stone that is held up to the light. And that stone, that diamond, has different faces and angles. And so with each new turn, each new angle comes new glory. Each new perspective brings fresh wonder. And so it is with Jesus. We cannot consider all the angles and perspectives of the gospel this morning, but one angle, one question I'd like to consider today is this. What was in the cup that Jesus spoke of here in Luke 22? What was in it? Why did Jesus have to drink it? How do we know that he drank it all? How can we be certain today, 2,000 years removed from the cross of Calvary, how can we be certain that that cup that Jesus labored over in the garden, that it is empty? There are, I believe, good answers to these questions, and my hope is that as we look at this cup more closely today, is that the beauty and the value of Christ would be seen as he drinks this cup. That all that he achieved and brought to pass would come into greater clarity in our hearts, and that as a result, we would respond with joy. Some of you in new ways that you haven't experienced before, and some of you for the very first time, that you would find Jesus cause for immense joy in your heart. Maybe you came here today and you're not sure about Christ, or you know that you are distant from him, or you have rejected him in the past, or you just don't really care. You're apathetic about it. My prayer is if that's your state of heart right now, then in the moments ahead, God would do a work in your heart and move you from apathy to praise and worship and glory and enjoyment of Christ, and he would thrill your heart for the first time today. That's my hope. May God be gracious among us and do all that he means to do for the glory of his name and the good of those that are here. So Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. If you're able, I would invite you to stand with me and we'll read this together. We stand in honor of God's word. We read with joy in our hearts that this is the word, the revelation of a sovereign king. And we have the privilege of knowing it this morning. Luke tells us this. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So Jesus, we pray today in your name. Father, we come before you in the name and according to the work and finished accomplishment of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would do among us a good work, that you would help us to see Christ glorious and lifted high, worthy of all of our living and affection, and that we would be glad today that he drank this cup, that we would know what's in it, and we know that it's empty, and we would rejoice that this is true and can be true for us. Oh, may it be so, Lord. Bring this to pass, please, for the honor of Jesus' name. And it's in his worthy name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Jesus, in the region of the Mount of Olives, within the Garden of Gethsemane, that is our setting. Now, right before this, earlier in chapter 22, Christ had been in the upper room. He had instituted the Lord's Supper. He had shared the bread and the wine with his followers for the first time. And then right after this text that we'll look at today, Christ will find himself betrayed. He will be arrested, and the events will quickly escalate, and they will culminate in his death and his burial. So you have the Lord's Supper before this passage. You have the cross after this passage. But here in this text, Jesus is speaking to his Father. He's not sharing a cup with his followers. He's speaking to his Father about a cup. And as he prays, the text tells us that he is in an agony, tells us that he is earnest. You see that in verse 44. It is a prayer that will result in Christ literally sweating drops of blood so profusely they drip upon the ground. It is a prayer that will require a personal ministry from an angel sent by God from heaven to strengthen the Son, all because of this cup. It is a cup that Jesus knows he must drink. It is why he was sent to the earth in the first place. It was his mission, the marching orders given from before the foundation of the world. And it is a heavy reality that he faces. This is a dreadful cup. It is full of pain and punishment. To drink it, Jesus knows, will mean untold suffering. And so, being fully human, you can understand why Christ would approach this cup and he would say, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." You can understand in the fullness of his humanity why he would say, "I don't want to go through with this." You have faced suffering that you knew was inevitable. And in your humanity, you have said, "Father, if there's any other way, I would take it." And yet, we can also understand why Christ, being fully divine, not just fully human, but fully God, why he would resolve in humble, confident, courageous obedience, "Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but yours be done." The cup that awaits Christ here is nothing less than the cross. It was the cup of God's wrath that Jesus would drink as the sacrifice for sinners, the cup that he would drink as the one who would take upon himself the judgment that all of the rest of us deserved. Now, this image of a cup symbolically representing judgment, it is a rather common metaphor throughout the scriptures. It's found in the Old Testament in places like Isaiah 51, also here in Jeremiah 25. Here's what we read from the prophet Jeremiah. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.' This is a cup filled with wrath. It is a cup that is marked by a blade." We find this same type of language connecting God's wrath to the image of a cup in the New Testament in places like Revelation, specifically chapters 14 and 16. And so the cup that was placed before Christ, the cup that he was called upon to drink dry, the cup that was such a terror to his heart, it was the cup of God's righteous wrath toward sin. Now, the agony that we see expressed by Christ toward this cup from his heart here in this text, it was not an agony that was primarily rooted in what he would experience just in a physical sense on the cross. We should understand that. Certainly, we should not dismiss the weightiness of pain and torture in the physical realm, that heavy burden that he would face, but I would argue it was not the primary burden Jesus knew that he would bear. Rather, Christ agonized over what it would mean spiritually to become the focus of God's full, just judgment upon the sin of humanity, to bear the wrath of those who would trust in his name. And so, I think it's worth considering, worth asking, what, again, exactly was in this cup that Jesus sweat drops of blood over? What are the contents of this container the Christ faithfully consumed on behalf of those who would trust in him? If you are here today claiming the name of Christ, then you are by extension saying, "He drank this for me." What did he drink for you? What does Scripture say? There are many directions we might explore when we consider this question, but let me just offer four this morning. There could be others, again, for the work of Christ on the cross is like a jewel that has too many angles for us to consider fully in one setting. But I hope these four will prove helpful in helping us make much of Christ. First, I would invite us to consider that on the cross, as Christ drank the cup that should have been ours, Scripture tells us that Christ actually became sin. He drank our sin. Paul tells the early believers in the church of Corinth this: "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, the Son, we might become the righteousness of God." Just consider carefully what is being communicated by Paul here in this verse. It's not simply that the Christ died for sin, but rather that Christ died as sin. Christ, who knew no sin, he became sin so that in Christ we who do know sin, who are guilty of sin, might become what we don't know on our own, which is righteousness. So think with me, even more deeply for a moment, about the uncomfortable reality of the worst parts of who you are. Those thoughts, those emotions, responses, desires, those past actions, those present behaviors that no one else in this room this morning is aware of, even those who claim to know you best, no one else has seen and known what you have seen yourself do, what you have known has been within you. And the hard truth is this: if everybody else could see what you know about yourself, if you could see what I know about myself and I, you, in return, all of us would get up and leave because we don't want to be in the same room with people like that. These hidden realities are disgusting and awful. They are embarrassing and they are shot through with shame. Consider as well not just the darkness of your own individual heart, but the corporate evil of humanity as a whole, of slavery and of abuse, of violence and torture, of war and injustice and greed, of just our incessant, stubborn selfishness and how we always prefer ourselves over others. Think of those images you see, of the stories you hear, and your stomach turns and you wonder aloud, how can human beings do these things to one another? Have you been there before? Have you turned off the news because you said, I don't want to hear any more of others doing those things to others? Friends, the worst moments of you and the worst parts of us, Scripture says, on the cross, Christ became those. He knew they were in the cup, and he drank out of joyful obedience. But we also find that Christ took upon himself the guilt, the condemnation that we deserve. James will tell us in the New Testament, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Is that not an apt description of all of our hearts? Guilty of sin, breaking God's law, not just at one point, let's be honest, but in many areas. We are not one time guilty, but we are repeat offenders. We can't really argue against it. I'm not going to take a lot of time saying why that's true. I think you would, if you're honest this morning, confess you have not kept the rules, you have not followed God's law in your life. And as such, we are guilty of sin. As such, we stand rightly condemned. But the Old Testament will tell us things like this through the prophet Isaiah, that Christ would take upon himself, the Messiah would take upon himself the guilt for our sin. Our condemnation would be lifted from us and transferred to him by faith. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We're easily drawn, and rightly so, I think, to acts of selfless sacrifice, to demonstrations of surprising generosity and great kindness. The Good Samaritan who risks their own safety to help the helpless. The anonymous donor whose generous gift sets a family free from poverty. In our current setting over the last year, those brave public servants in law enforcement or healthcare or delivery services or food industries who carry heavy burdens and face unique risks in order to help and assist the rest of us, we look at those groups and we have admiration. We feel a need to express gratitude toward them. And again, rightly so, I think. But how much more, friends, the work of Christ on the cross, the fullness of our guilt taken from us, an eternal debt of condemnation that is deserved by us, absorbed away from us in full by another. The Apostle Paul, again, gives voice to this amazing truth in Colossians chapter 2 when he describes the sufficient final work of Christ in this way, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. How? By nailing it to the cross. To have your record of debt, the evidence of your guilt and condemnation erased, your rap sheet expunged, deleted from the database because someone else has taken your place. That is a humbling and glorious thought. It is the ultimate act of sacrifice for good for another. And it is available, church, because of the cup that Christ consumed on your behalf. So in the cup of Christ, he drank our sin. In the cup of Christ, he took our guilt. Scripture also tells us clearly that he stood in the place of separation that should have been ours. Sin has a devastating effect on all relationships. You know this to be true. When you have been sinned against, when someone has offended you, it damages, it bruises. Perhaps it severs a relationship. Infinitely more so with a holy God. God is altogether sinless. And we sin, and we do so repeatedly, thus demonstrating we are not holy. And so God's holiness will not abide our sin, and thus separation is the inevitable result. We cannot be around him. Our sin prohibits that nearness or any access that we might want to have with a righteous creator. See this from the very beginning, the opening scene of creation and mankind, the first humans created by a holy God. They sin, they violate knowingly God's righteous standards. And the only possible result is separation. The very end of Genesis 3, therefore the Lord God sent him, it's the man Adam, out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. Adam in his sin could not remain in the presence of a holy God, even because of a single sin. And so this becomes our default position as human beings. You know this to be true. If you've been among us for any time, we've talked about this repeatedly. We are sinners against God, and so we are separated from God in our sin. We can't find our way back. Our sinning persists, and so the distance remains. The separation is never bridged by us. And that's where we would remain were it not for the work of Christ, who on the cross occupied the place of separation that we had placed ourselves in. From Mark's gospel account, in chapter 15. We read this just a couple of nights ago during our Good Friday gathering. We find Christ on the cross crying out as he faced our separation. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, church, I'll just admit to you, this verse in so many ways is a great mystery to me. How is it that the Son can say to the Father, while both are still part of the singular, unified, eternal, inseparable Trinity, how can Jesus say to the Father, "You've forgotten me, you've left me, you've forsaken me"? I don't understand that fully. I just want to admit that to you. I think it's okay sometimes as followers of Christ to say, God's still above me. He's still beyond me. There's so many things I don't understand. There are many things I don't understand. This is certainly one of those. But oh, how distant and abandoned the Son must have felt on that cross. The separation we had earned in our sin, because of our guilt, because of my condemnation, all of that was taken and consumed by the Savior in such a way that his honest, fully human response in that desperate moment was to cry out, "I feel utterly alone." The aloneness that should have been mine and yours, Christ experienced that. The Savior drank of the distance and separation that was ours to consume. And then lastly, I just encourage you to consider that the cup of Christ was filled to the brim with death. Jesus drank of our death. The book of Romans has quite a lot to say about this, speaking here about Adam, the first offender from Genesis. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Very simply, sin kills. Our wickedness brings about our demise. And again, there's no escaping the reality that we are, every single one of us, so very sinful. We've covered that ground already. We are guilty before God. We are condemned by God. We are separated from God. Sinners, every one of us, and as such, fully deserving of a penalty that meets the severity of our crime. We trespass against an eternal king, and thus what we have earned is eternal in nature as well. Not just physical death. When the Bible says the wages of sin is death, it's not just speaking about a physical death at the end of 60, 70, 80 years of sinful living. What we have earned is eternal. It is spiritual death as well. A death that lasts, a guilt and a condemnation that lingers and endures. This is what we deserve. The wage for our sin, the content of the cup that should have been ours. And yet on the cross, our death is taken by Christ. On the cross, our debt is transferred to his account. This is why the crucifixion of Christ was so necessary, why he had to die rather than be visibly punished in some lesser way. Sin demands death. Our sentence as sinners was death. And so, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ took our place. He drank the cup that was ours. And so while there is certainly more that we could cover this morning, more than we have time for today, would you agree, friends, that's a full cup? Sin and guilt, separation and death. This is what Jesus agonized over before the Father in the garden. It's what he knew lay before him. It is the reason he had come, the rescue mission he had been assigned. So knowing this full well, he arose after his prayer of agony. And he arose having determined in his heart, not my will, Father, but yours be done. Christ would go to the cross. He would remain obedient in the final moments of his life, just as he had for all the preceding years. He would remain obedient even to the point of putting this cup to his lips. And in the end, he would die. He would humbly, willingly allow himself to be nailed to a piece of wood he had created. But friends, just as it is helpful and necessary for us to consider what was in this cup, I would also submit it is even more critical to ask an additional question. How do we know the cup is empty? How do you know Jesus didn't just sip from this cup and leave some left over for us? After all, we are the ones who filled it. We deserved it. How do we know there's nothing left for us to consume? Again, an argument that we've made here in the past, but I hope it presses freshly into your hearts. Anyone could say, I'll drink the cup for you. I'll die for you. I'll take your sin, your debt, your condemnation, your death, your separation. I'll take it from you and place it upon myself, and I'll die. It is altogether conceivable. In fact, it has happened throughout history that someone could die a real physical death making those spiritual claims. But what assurance do we have that the debt has been paid? What confidence is there that sin has been forgiven? What promise is there that the cup is empty? There's not just a little bit left over for us to take. Well, while it is true that anyone could make those claims and die, It is also equally and joyfully true that only one man in the history of men has made those claims and then died, laid down his life as a sacrifice for others, and then rose again, demonstrating that he consumed all that he said he would consume. Church, Christ rose. Why? Because God the Father was lonely? No. He rose because the cup was empty. There was nothing left to be done. All that was needed to be accomplished to address our sin was finished. Jesus rose because the Father wanted us to know the cup was drained dry. We see this truth emphasized over and over again, that our confidence in a saving Savior is that that saving Savior is no longer in the ground. He's alive, and thus everything is radically different for those who have hope and faith and confidence in Jesus. For example, Paul says in Romans 4, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." In Christ's resurrection, the justification for your sin through Christ was secured. The cup of God's wrath was full because our sinning was great. Christ took that cup from us, became sin for us, and because he paid a sufficient price, he did not stay dead. Thus, you can have confidence this morning, if you trust in Christ, that your sin is taken from you because Christ is alive. Christ justifies us. On our own, we stand guilty, rightly condemned of trespass, multiple offenses against a holy king. But because of Christ's resurrection, we can rest and we can rejoice that there is therefore now a little bit of condemnation. Momentary. There's no condemnation for you. Now you deserve to be condemned. And so do I. Infinitely, eternally, Christ took it. And so the result, because he took it all, is that no condemnation remains for us. What an amazing eternity altering, life-changing reality that is to live in light of day by day, moment by moment, breath upon breath, morning after morning. His mercies are new. There is no condemnation for you. Not a drop remains. Jesus took it all. We had been spiritually far off, orphans, outsiders. We deserve to be distant from God for all eternity, outside the gates, longing to come in, but having no access granted to us. But here is the good news Christ offers us because he secured our victory. But God, Paul says in Ephesians 2, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did God do? He made us alive together with Christ. What does this mean? By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because of the resurrection of the Savior, because the Son was raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father next to him, close in fellowship and proximity, if we are in Christ, our distance has been erased, our separation has been destroyed, and we are seated at the right hand of the Father in the Son even now. What a mystery, what a gift that is. And we had earned death. That was our sentence, our wage. We had it coming, but Christ took our place and rose again. And so now, if we trust him, everything has changed. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Life that is new now on this side of eternity, and eternal life that is eternally new when Christ takes us home or comes to get us one day. Death no longer is the end of our story. Have you ever been to a funeral of someone who did not know Christ? And their family and friends gather around and they are longing for some hope, some confidence, some comfort, some help. in their season of great loss, and they have nothing, and they grasp at straws, and it is an awful and, dare I say, pathetic thing to see people who have no hope grasp for hope in this life when no hope is available to them apart from Christ. And have you been to the homegoing of a follower of Jesus? And though they are gone, their friends and family rejoice and are filled with gladness because they know that death is not the end of that brother or sister's story. Why? Because death was not the end of Christ's story. Christ was given a cup to drink on our behalf. It was filled and overflowing with sin, condemnation, separation, and death. It was a cup that had your name and mine engraved on the side. It was ours to drink. And Christ knew what it contained, and he knew what it would mean to consume it. He said, if you're willing, take this cup from me, because I know how awful it will be. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus got up, and he drank, and he died in our place. But we praise God with all the saints from days gone by that that is not the end of Christ's story and testimony. We read from very early on in the history of the church, one of the first proclamations of the gospel by those who had trusted in a resurrection Christ. Peter will say this: God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The resurrection of Christ was the Father's validation of the Son's payment. Know this to be true. This was the Father's verdict. It is finished. It was sufficient. Nothing else remains for my people to drink. Church, Christ is risen. And so just like his grave, the cup of God's wrath is empty for us through faith. And now if we trust in his completed work on the cross, if we trust in the validation of this empty cup demonstrated through an empty grave, if our hope is in a risen Savior, then we don't just have a cup taken from us, we have a better cup given to us. We find it from earlier in Luke 22. We mentioned it before. The setting is the Lord's Supper. It says this: and Christ took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The cup of a new covenant, of a new relationship with God. The cup of a new heart rooted in what Christ accomplished in our place. Christ takes a cup, and he gives a cup, and it is a good cup. It is a better cup. It is good news. This is the gospel. It's good news for guilty, judgment-deserving sinners like me, like us. Oh, how good our Father has been to us as his people. And as such, how precious the Son ought to be to our hearts. Do you know Christ in this way this morning? Not just know Christ as cause for celebration on a couple of social holidays throughout the year. That's not the question. What I'm asking is, do you know Christ? Do you know him today as you sit here this morning, as the one who took this cup from you? Your sin, your guilt, your separation, your deserved death. Do you know him as the one who through his cross absorbed it all so that none of it remains for you? Do you believe in him? Do you look to him? Do you enjoy him in this way today? And do you rejoice this morning that his tomb is empty and his payment was full? It is finished. And so Christ is your salvation. Christ is your treasure. If you know Jesus in that way, I hope just reflecting on these truths this morning that probably you knew already I hope that it is a cause for refreshing in your heart, for help, for reminder, for encouragement. As you consider all that Jesus remains for you, and that your response to these realities would be worship and gratitude. And if you've heard this today and you would say in all honesty, yeah, I don't believe in Christ in that way. I don't look to him in those ways. I've never thought about these things. Maybe you'd even say it's rather offensive this morning to hear somebody stand before you with a microphone and say that you're guilty and deserving of judgment, condemnation, separation, and death. Maybe that just bothers you. Maybe you're angry at me right now. If any of that is true of you today, then my humble but clear appeal to you today would be, would you trust in Christ? Would you stop trusting in yourself or in other people or other things, other endeavors, other plans? Would you trust in Christ? Would you call upon him for your salvation? Would you look to him as the one who finished the work and drained the cup that should be yours, that is yours? This can happen if you would humble your heart, if you would cry out to Christ for forgiveness, for rescue. If you do that, the Word of God says he is faithful to hear and to act on your behalf. And you can do that right where you sit this morning. You can, from your heart to the Father, say, oh, how I need Jesus. Oh, how unworthy I am of his forgiveness. Oh, how terrible this cup is that is before me that I deserve. Jesus, would you take it from me today? You drank it for me on the cross. I believe that is true, that none of it remains for me if I have faith in you. And so I trust you today. I believe in you. Not just something about you. I believe in you. I have confidence in you. You can cry out in that way today. Christ is the desire of your heart for the first time this morning. And if you've done that, or you desire to do that, and you're not sure what that looks like, would you let us know? We want to praise God that he's at work in your heart. We want to celebrate his kind action within your soul. If you have questions about what that means, or about anything that we have sung or said today that you have seen or heard, would you let us know? We're here. You came with people that you love and trust, confident that they would be available and eager to talk with you more about what the Lord might be graciously doing in your heart. We would be, as we say each week, thrilled, honored to have these conversations with you. Fill out a connection card like we mentioned and leave that, and we'll get in touch with you in the days ahead. If God's at work in your heart, don't leave here keeping that private. On this day, we rejoice that the cup is empty. And we know that it's empty because the grave is empty. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your good work on behalf of wretched sinners like me. Thank you that you have done what was necessary, but what we could never accomplish on our own. Oh, thank you for the beauty and the glory and sufficiency of Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you were faithful and obedient in every way, at every moment, to the very end, and that we are the beneficiaries of your obedient, Father-honoring living. May this be good news to us today. As we said earlier, some in fresh ways, some for the first time. Jesus, thank you that you have saved the souls of so many in this place. May you save more today. And we ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.